We're going to be looking today at Matthew 15. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers are coming down the aisles. They'd be happy to loan you one of our Bibles. If you don't have an easy reading translation at home, it's our gift to you. Just take it and read it. So when you get those, or if you have your own, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. We pick up today at verse 21. The passage before us presents us with a bit of a paradox, and I found something, it's been around for a while out of the Sunday School Times, mentioning some scriptural paradoxes related directly to our Lord and His ministry. He who is the bread of life began His ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended His ministry thirsting. He was weary, yet He is our rest. He paid tribute, and yet He is the King. He was called a devil, but cast out devils. He prayed, and yet He hears our prayers. He wept, and He dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver and redeemed the world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and is the good shepherd. He died and gave His life, and by dying destroyed death. Well, the paradox that we're considering together today has to do with how Jesus deals with this woman who comes to Him at a time of real extremity and pain, a great need, presents it to Him, and He kind of takes her through a process that, it's challenging to say the least. In order to really appreciate what we're going to study together today, though, you need to know that we are at a crossroads in Jesus' ministry. And chapter 15 is one of those chapters where we see a great change. Up to this point, in fact, up to verse 20 of chapter 15, Jesus has been ministering primarily in Jewish territory. He's been in and around the Sea of Galilee. He's been up and down the coast, but He's been in the general region where Israel was settled. Now He moves into Gentile territory. It's a short season, about a six-month period. When He returns back to Jerusalem, He'll be headed toward the cross. And what happens is, in chapter 15, He begins to broaden the picture, as it were. And we saw in our study of the first part of chapter 15 that Jesus began breaking down cultural barriers between Jew and Gentile. Paul fully got all of this. He'll later say, in Christ Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, no slave or free. He's not saying those distinctions no longer exist socially or physically or practically. No, but spiritually, he's saying, man, when you stand before God, he's not saying, male or female, Jew or Gentile. It wasn't really an issue with him. But what he's doing is he's breaking down those barriers. How does he go about it? Well, he took a very simple, straightforward situation. Some of the religious leaders were troubled because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Not that they hadn't washed up, but they hadn't washed ceremonially. And so he ends up telling them and teaching them that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man defiles him. Now, this was revolutionary thought for his followers and for those religious people of that day, because all the way back in the book of Leviticus, relatively old book in the Old Testament, one of the first five books of Moses, God had given some very strict dietary laws. You can eat this, you can't eat this, you can do this, you can't do that. It went way beyond diet, but there was a lot to do with diet. And what Jesus is now saying is those divisions, they were temporary. And He had reasons for them, some of them physical and practical, others just, in a very real way, God wanted His people to be different and to appear different. I said it in that order because we tend to think appear different and, maybe be different. No, He wanted them to be different, and He wanted everyone to know there was a difference. So some of the things He forbid them to eat or to do, there was nothing wrong with the food itself. There was not necessarily something wrong with the activity. But He was saying, I want to make a separation. I want to make a division. I want people, when they see you, to know you belong to Me because of the things you do, the things you wear, the way places you go, the way you talk, the things you eat. He wanted there to be a visible, tangible, practical witness that they were His people. Now He's beginning to reach out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And this is going to take his disciples some time to really get a hold of even. They're going to struggle with this transition. Now, the Old Testament was filled with prophecy that said it would be to the Jew and the Gentile, that God loved all of the world. In fact, John 3:16, not in the Old Testament, tells us God so loved the world, not just his people or not just the Jews. But he loved the world, and he demonstrated that love by sending Jesus to die for the sins of the world. So the religious leaders of Israel, they thought God's for us and not the Gentiles. Even Jesus' own disciples would have struggled with the idea that God was for the Gentiles. He's breaking down those barriers. Well, we pick up then in verse 21, and you'll see how important it is that they grasp this concept. That it's not what's going into a man that defiles him, but what's coming out of a man that defiles him. Jesus went from there, departing to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's Gentile territory. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, crying out to him and saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." This woman comes to Jesus in the midst of her desperation. She's no doubt heard of him, and people are saying, "Hey, back there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding regions, man, he was healing people and the lame were walking and the blind were seeing and demons were being cast out." So she thinks, this guy can help me. This guy can change my situation. This guy can free my little daughter from the bondage to Satan that she's in. And so she comes to Jesus. You need to know, there were four things working against her. And if you're a person that feels like, man, the world's against me or circumstances are stacked against me, she really came with four strikes against her. The first being that she was a woman. And a woman in that day, in that culture, well, they were really treated more like property than people. And if you think we have a long way to go in America, and I'm not saying we don't have ground to cover and equalizing some things that may not be equal, you need to know that the Bible itself and the gospel itself, that's the message that brings unity to this idea of male and female equal before the Lord. It's a biblical concept. In fact, when Paul wrote that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male or female or slave or free, man, that first century writing, it was revolutionary thought. You can go into all of human history, you'll never read such a thing until Paul. Why? Because people have always seen those distinctions as more than they should be. Now, we're starting to have a problem in America where we're seeing them as some ways less than they should be. Guys and gals, we are different, and I'm a married guy and grateful for the difference. Happy to be with my wonderful wife. Now, I'm not saying there are no differences, but when we stand before God, he doesn't say, "Well, you should really talk to your husband and have him talk to me." You know, no, she goes straight to God. In fact, if you want to get a prayer answered, you ought to have her pray for you more than me, because I'm certain that he'd rather hang out with her than me. But the bottom line is that in their generation, women were treated poorly. I mean, that is just a way understatement. They were treated badly. And so she comes being a woman. Second strike against her, she comes and she's a Gentile. But not just a Gentile, as bad as that was. No, she was a Canaanite. And if you're familiar at all with the history of Israel, you need to know that the Canaanites, well, they were doomed to destruction. They were the people, when the children of Israel came out, they're in the book of Exodus, from the bondage in Egypt, and they were moving toward Canaan, they were the people that God said, "I want them all destroyed. Don't leave one of them alive. Kill their animals, kill the people, knock down their altars, don't leave anyone or anything." Why? Because it was such a perverse and decadent society that their worship involved things like sacrificing their children on the altar to Baal, or all sorts of prostitution and immorality and idolatry in worship itself. And so God's saying, "I don't want you to be infected with all that. I want those people exterminated completely." When you understand that, by the way, it helps you, you get a little bit of a sense that it wasn't just that God hated Canaanites and chose Israel to wipe them out. No, it's God reached out to the Canaanites and they continually, for decades and centuries, rejected that and rejected him. And because of their idolatry, because of their perversity and their immorality, he said, wipe them out lest they infect you, unless you end up immoral and idolatrous and all of those things. Well, there's a sense then in the fact that this woman is actually alive physically because of Israel's failure to completely wipe out her ancestors. Had they been faithful and wiped out all the Canaanites, she wouldn't even exist. But there's something else along those lines, even more provocative and interesting. And that is that Gentiles came to know the Lord spiritually in part because of Israel's failure and idolatry. You see, God had chosen them not because they were the best or the greatest or, hey, I really like these guys and don't like those guys. No, he chose Israel because he said, here's a nation that is so insignificant and so nothing. I'll make something great of it. Well, actually, when he chose Abraham, there was no nation. He picked the man and birthed the nation through him. And then he blessed that nation so he could have an earthly witness to his goodness and grace and glory. And his idea, his purpose being that all the world would be touched by Israel. Well, they were abused by Israel, hated by Israel, rejected by Israel, but they weren't the witnesses God called them to be. So he set them aside, as we read in the book of Romans and in others in the New Testament. He set them aside for a season. The church is birthed, and he begins to do the same thing through us. The world around us, they need a witness of God's life-transforming power. That's why he says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many. No, he doesn't pick us and didn't pick us because of how wonderful we were, but because it would be obvious to everyone if our lives changed that, hey, God's really working in those people. And you have friends and family that used to think you were just on a religious trip, and now they realize, no, this person's for real. I mean, even if they don't believe in the God you serve, they know you really believe in him. And you're being transformed by him, becoming more like him. And so God chose Israel to be a witness unto him. And he's chosen us for the same purpose. And he warns us, by the way, to be careful in the book of Romans. Because he says, hey, if the natural branches were cut off, you who've been grafted in, be careful, lest you fall into the same idolatry, the same stupidity, the same immorality that they did. You too can be disciplined and dealt with. Well, in any case, she's got these strikes against her. First, a woman. Secondly, a Gentile and a Canaanite, no less. The third thing, she's rejected by the disciples. And one of the things I've grown to appreciate about these disciples is their wonderful consistency. You see, when there was a hungry multitude, they said, send the people away. And now there's a hurting woman and a demon-possessed daughter. And he's like, could you send this woman away? She's bugging the heck out of us, Lord. And truly, that word, when it says she was crying after them, it means shrieking after them. She was crying out. Why? She was in agony for her daughter. She was in, listen, you who have children, you totally get this. You who don't, someday, hope you get them, and you will understand. The connection between father and child or mother and child is so close, so intimate, so personal, that there's no way you can suffer without your parents suffering. There's no way if you're going through mental or moral or ethical or spiritual problems, emotional problems, that your parents can just sit there passively like, well, this is, you know, they'll work it out. It'll all be fine. Not in something, unless something's really wrong with your parents. And you who are parents, you know, when your child grieves, you're grieving too. When they struggle, you suffer. That's because you're connected to them in a very real way. Well, that's what was going on with her. And so as she comes, this woman, this Canaanite, this gal who the disciples just think, man, do we have to put up with this forever? Lord, send her away. And then the fourth strike, she's actually rebuffed by the Lord. And this is the paradox of all of this. Up to this point, it appears that Jesus never turned anyone away who came with a need. Well, he's not going to turn her away, by the way. He's going to meet her need. He's going to answer the prayer of her heart. And he's willing and wanting to do that here as well. But I want you to see that sometimes there's a process. And because our Lord is so resourceful, he doesn't always do what we expect immediately or in the way we think he'll do it or should do it. Why? He's working more than what we're thinking about and concerned with. He's trying to teach his disciples some things. He's trying to demonstrate some things to this woman and let her faith that is very real flower so that it's even more beautiful to behold. Well, we'll see there are yet some other positive and wonderful things that we can look at. And so here he says, as she came saying, have mercy on me. Catch that. Mercy on me. It was mercy to her because her daughter was so loved by her and so suffering as a result of the possession of the demons. Well, the Lord, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, a messianic title, acknowledging that, yes, he's the Jews' Savior, the Jews' Messiah, but she being a Gentile, she still felt this man will meet my need, touch my life, make the difference. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he, first of all, we read there in verse 23, answered her not a word. Now, I pondered that for a while because I've been in situations, and probably most of you have, where you cry out to the Lord and it just seems like nothing's happening. He's not answering. You don't know what he's going to do. You know what you're hoping and wanting him to do. And it just seems like heaven is silent. But you need to know that God is always listening. And if he hears our prayers, he's promised he'll answer those petitions. He'll deal with those issues. And so what's going on? Well, I began to look back through the Old Testament and through the New. And I found a whole lot of places where people were crying out to the Lord, petitioning the Lord for something the Lord absolutely intended to do for them. Abraham cries out for a son. God, you've promised to make me a mighty nation. Where is it? I don't even have a kid. 5 years, 10 years. The time is going by. Still no child. And so what happens is God delays sometimes for his own reasons, for his own purposes. Sometimes we can make sense of it. Other times we never get it. But he delays because he's doing something that we're unaware of, that we can't really see, that we're not making sense of. You know, when he got word that Jesus, that is, that Lazarus, his friend, was desperately ill at the point of death, he intentionally delayed 4 days. Now, when he finally gets to the gravesite of Lazarus, both Mary and Martha come out and say, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. You see, it's not really an accusation. It's words of faith. But they're saying, hey, if you'd made it, if you'd gotten here, they didn't know what the delay was or why he wasn't there sooner. But listen, Jesus could have just spoken the word and healed that guy from a distance. He intentionally let Lazarus die. Now, from a human perspective, if you and I were there, if we were friends of Mary and Martha, and we knew Jesus could have gotten there and he could have healed Lazarus, we would think, man, what's wrong? Doesn't he really love them? Doesn't he really care? Doesn't he know the grief and the agony and the sorrow of losing your brother? Yeah, he understood it all. He related to it. But he let Lazarus die so that he could come and raise him from the dead. And if we were there and saw that, we'd say, that's perfect. That's amazing. I mean, how much better raised from the dead than just raised from the bed? I mean, he was sick and now he's resurrected. I mean, a greater miracle, a greater demonstration of Jesus' life-transforming power. And no one on the other side of resurrection is going to say, why did you let me go through all that, Lord? We say that down here, don't we? Lord, why aren't you answering? Why are you allowing this suffering? Why are you letting us go through this? And if heaven seems silent, know this, the Lord is listening and the Lord's going to answer. And here's another thing, he's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the best thing. You can pray, Lord, not my will but yours, and be absolutely sure his will be better than anything you could have thought of in the first place. And for the things I can't make sense of, and there are many, for those things that happen in our lives and in the lives of our family and friends and in our fellowship. There are things that I just shake my head and I say, Lord, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. But I don't have to get it. When I'm confronted with things I don't understand, I fall back on what I do understand. And I understand that God is perfect. And everything he does is perfect. And his timetable's perfect. And his works are perfect. And so she comes and she's stressed. She comes and she's heartbroken. And she cries out and Jesus is silent. Now what happens is we begin to see her faith. And the title of this message, by the way, I don't think I mentioned, A Faith the Lord Rewards. We're going to see that she has real faith and it's rightly placed, but it's a developing faith like all of ours. And Jesus is going to draw her out. He is going to demonstrate for his disciples, though he was just rejected by the religious leaders, that there are people, Jew and Gentile, that exercise real faith in him and are rewarded accordingly. Now, the Lord always rewards those who come to him in faith. He always rewards those who come to him in faith. And there are three things about her faith that I want you to see. And hopefully, your faith will, you will experience these same realities in your exercising of faith. First of all, I want you to see her faith was a focused faith. Her faith was in him. She came to him, Lord, Son of David. And when he was silent and the disciples tried to rebuke her, he rebuffed her with this silence. The disciples rebuked her publicly. Send her away. She cries out after us. And then he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, a couple things. Her faith was focused. It's so important. The Bible says he who comes to God must believe that he is. Is what? Is God. That he is the true and living God. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So she comes believing he's the Lord. She meets the first criteria. And then she absolutely believes that he is going to reward her for seeking him, for exercising faith in him. She meets both criteria, but there's not an immediate answer. She comes and she worships. Now, here's why this is so critical, that our faith is focused on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And there are a lot of people today who have faith in something or someone besides the Lord. There's a whole movement. It's been about 30 years now, I think, it's since it resurfaced. It's been around. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, and he said that a long time ago. But the whole word faith movement, and if you're unfamiliar with it, it's basically faith in words. The idea being, if you get the right words, you get the right phrase, you say it right, God is going to answer your prayer and give you what you want. Now, critics of the word faith movement came up with some, well, not really the nicest ways to describe the whole thing. It was sort of the, you know, name it and claim it or blab it and grab it, probably worse to say. But you get the sense that there's sort of a polarization when we begin to talk about word faith, especially among conservative Christians. And here's why. It's not really faith in the Lord that they're teaching and talking about. It's faith in words. And it's a real problem if you're a brand new Christian because you don't know what to pray, you see. But here's something you can pray, and I guarantee God will answer. Help me. Be merciful to me. You see, it's not the words you say. It's the heart crying out to the Lord. And if you think, well, I got to memorize certain prayers, or I got to memorize certain things, or I got to say it just right, what happens when you pray and Jesus is silent? Well, then you think, well, I didn't pray it right. I didn't get the right formula. I didn't get the right words. But faith in words is superstition, you see. It's no different than those people doing hocus pocus or abracadabra or open sesame to say in Jesus' name, like those are magic words. It's in his nature, in his character, in accordance with his will that we're to pray. And when I'm praying in faith, I'm praying that he'll be faithful because I'm exercising faith in a faithful God. It's not my words. And I found my most effective prayers to just be Lord, have mercy. Help me. Help them. God, please just do something here. Why? Because it's real. It's heartfelt. Not, oh, Lord, you who are omniscient and you're in heaven and you can do all things. And he's like, why are you talking like that? And like, well, I pray this way because this is part of the whole way we pray to get you to answer. And why? I wonder why people would pray a way different than they would talk to anyone else. Now, I think we need to show the Lord respect. Absolutely. It's our Father who art in heaven. Yes. But there needs to be that understanding that because he's our loving Father, he's saying, come, come, come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so if you're in a season, if you're going through something, if you're suffering or your children are suffering or your parents or your spouse or anyone you love and you come and people are saying, well, you've been praying and friends say, well, you just didn't pray right. So, well, what's the right prayer? I mean, listen, it's not the words you pray. It's the focus. It is on the person you are addressing. He is a faithful God. There's also faith in faith. The idea being it's like, if I really believe it, he'll have to do it. But all sorts of people are deluded. I mean, everyone has a measure of faith. I don't know if you're aware of that. It has been given to every one of us a measure of faith. And we choose where we place that faith. Now, my faith is in God. I know he can do anything. And I know he's gracious and he's merciful and all powerful. All of that's absolute. So if I petition him and he's silent, I know he's doing something. I just don't know what it is. And if I petition him and he rebuffs me, well, I know that he's doing the right thing. But when I petition him and he answers me, I know it's not because I had the words right or because I have faith in my faith. No, it's not faith in faith. I receive because I'm praying to him. And that's why she's going to receive. It was the focus, not on words, not on the faith, but on the Lord. There's also a misunderstanding among some that if you just have enough faith, intense faith, sincere faith, sort of like work it up, that kind of faith, that God will have to answer. But the bottom line is, God is already wanting to answer. We don't have to twist his arm or talk him into it. And it's not how sincere. Oh, I do believe you need to be sincere in your faith. But we can be so sincere that we become insincere. That the focus is on, well, I really meant it when I prayed. Why didn't he answer? I was really serious. I would have done my part if he would have done. We're not making deals with God here. We're petitioning the Almighty God, creator of heaven and the earth, savior of mankind. And we come as she did, eyes focused on him, a focused faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the scripture says. The second thing in regards to her faith is she had a humble faith. Now, I think that's something we want to make sure if we're petitioning the Lord and we realize he is the Lord and we're simply his creation and now his children, if you're born again, and his servants. She worshiped him and said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. There were no demands. There were no commands. There's no, I have it figured out and you've got to do it. Now, I realize she's a Gentile, but even Jews couldn't demand of the Lord and have it happen. Even Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. That's God the Son praying, Father, if there's another way than the cross for mankind to be saved, let's go that route. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Listen, we just need to submit to the Father's will, always in prayer. We need to know he's loving. We need to trust him. So it's a focused faith. It's a humble faith. And then it's a persistent faith. And I do think we falter here. Sometimes heaven's silent and we just give up. But Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Now remember, he was teaching his disciples and he's been ministering to his people, but he's seen a lot of unbelief. He's seen a lot of rejection and his disciples are seeing it too. Now they get to see somebody who for all intents and purposes shouldn't even be at the feet of Jesus. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman. She's an outcast. But here's the deal. She is at the feet of Jesus, and she is calling him Lord, and she is worshiping him, and she's pleading, Lord, help me. He said, ask, seek, and knock. That's what she was doing. What's his promise? Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks will find. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Here it's fleshed out for us. It's not just a principle. It's a lifestyle. Pursuing him, trusting him, petitioning him. He answered and said, and for some this will be troubling, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, if you've wondered, how could Jesus call her a dog or her daughter a dog? Just know that that's what Jews call Gentiles. It's not that Jesus is coming down to the crassness of their description. He doesn't use the word ordinarily used by Jews for dogs. Sort of a little play on words. It's almost like he's, well, toying with her in a way and in a sense. Because Jews called Gentiles dogs, but they used a word that meant scavengers, those dogs that were out in the street, dangerous and you know, deadly in a pack. He uses a word that speaks of the little puppy at home, a pet. And he says, look, you don't give the children's food to the pets. And I want you to see, and this is something else wonderful about her faith, is that humbleness that she'd already exhibited. It's here in full measure. And she's kind of witty, too. He says, it's not good to throw the children's bread to the little dogs. And she says, true, Lord. Not saying, how could you call me that? Or I can't believe that. Or yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What's she saying? She's saying, Lord, I get it. You're a Jew and you're here for the Jews. You're their Messiah. But you know what? I'm not asking for their bread. I'm willing to take a crumb. Man, what a heart for the Lord and what a heart of humility. And I wonder how many times people, maybe even us, have gone and asked something of the Lord and he doesn't come through or doesn't answer in the way they're thinking he should. And then they're like, the Lord just let me down. The Lord's unfaithful. The Lord's didn't keep his promise. I know people personally that aren't in fellowship today because their spouse got sick and they prayed and the spouse died. And they're like, well, I can't worship a God that let my wife die. And I'm like, your wife went to heaven. Your wife's with the Lord. It's like now you're turning away from the Lord. It's the Lord did heal your wife. He took her to heaven. She has a perfect healing. She's in eternity. And in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we're going to end up there too. But if you're a person that's grown bitter, or maybe things have happened to you, and listen, he's saying, look, this is the way it is. And she's like, true, Lord, but even little dogs, even puppies eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. You see, she just accepted who he was. And get this, her faith is recognized by him, commended by him, and rewarded by him. Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. He commends her. He rewards her. And here's the thing. He was drawing her out. He knew that she had faith in him. Why? He can see a heart. He can read a mind. And he was in that place to say, I'm going to show you guys, his disciples, what real faith is. And he shows it to him through a Gentile woman. It reminded me of the centurion whose servant was sick. And Jesus said, well, I'll come heal him. He says, oh, you don't have to come. Just speak the word. And Jesus, having healed him, says, listen, I haven't seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. You see, Israel, for the most part, many of them, multitudes of them, were rejecting the Lord in their midst. But wherever hearts were open to him, well, that faith was rewarded. Departing from there, and we conclude this chapter with just a couple incidents, a couple situations. They're going to sound familiar because, well, the very same thing happened only a couple of studies ago. And so we're not going to spend a bunch of time here. We're going to read it, though, and make a couple comments and share in communion. But you're going to see that there's a direct application for us today. Jesus, departing from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down, and great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Now, here's the thing. What he's showing in doing this, and you just got to be in the disciples' shoes a little to get it. You know how I worked back there in Israel? You know the compassion I showed on the blind and the lame? I'm the same here in Gentile territory. God is the same wherever he goes. And he wanted his disciples to begin to get it, that he was there for all men, to the Jew first, absolutely, and then to the Gentile. And that's how it would always be. But here's the thing. Multitudes came, but individuals were healed. And it's possible that someone brought you today and you're going through a struggle mentally or physically or emotionally or spiritually or maybe in all those ways, morally, it could be anything. But you know what you're going through and you know you're suffering and you know you're struggling, and that friend brought you because they know Jesus is the solution to your dilemma. He's the solution to your problems. And he doesn't just have it. He is it. And so you need to see, while multitudes are gathered to Jesus, he dealt individually with those who had a real need and expressed that need to him. And so their needs were physical for the most part. Maybe yours is. God's able to touch you physically. And maybe you've gotten the diagnosis and it came back bad. You know, the prognosis isn't good. And you're like, Lord, help me. Hey, it's a right prayer. He's the right one to petition. And you got to know he'll do the right thing. And whatever the problem, he's up to it. He's sufficient for it. What was the outcome of all this? The multitude marveled, we read in verse 31, when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's yet one more clue that we're all the way in Gentile territory. They didn't just glorify God. That's what it ordinarily would say. They glorified the God, the God they're only coming to know now, the God they're beginning to see for the first time, the true and living God, the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples, said, I've got compassion on the multitude. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. Don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples, note this, very short memories. I mean, it's 5,000 fed back in Israel. Now they're over here. And it's sort of like, well, this is Gentile land. I don't know, you know. And where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus says, and I wonder if he sighed. I do that. And Pam's like, why do you do that? But, you know, how many loaves do you have? Maybe Jesus didn't sigh. I know if I was there, I would have been sighing. You know, okay, we got to do this again. We got to show you again, right? So they said, well, we have 7 and a few fish. And he commanded the multitudes to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And as he had there in Galilee, he gave thanks. He broke them, he gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitudes, and they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments left. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. They sent away the multitudes, got into a boat and came to the region of Magdala. Now, what's our Lord doing? He's showing that he is sufficient to meet the need wherever the need is. And his love and his compassion and his willingness to help, it goes beyond our preconceived ideas about God loves his people and blesses his people. Listen, God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. God loves all of mankind, and his goodness and mercy is extended to all of mankind. You know, there's nothing in this passage to indicate that people were turning to faith in him. It doesn't even say that there was a preaching of the gospel, that, though I'm certain there would have been. The point being, he wasn't saying, well, you're not one of us. I can't heal you. And I wonder if we're really getting that the Lord loves those people that are outside, that are struggling and suffering and hurting and wounded. And yeah, lots of times it's self-inflicted, bad decisions, bad choices, horrible lifestyle choices. But God loves them. And if we think God only does his work in us and through us and for us, then we've really missed the point. He's working in us and for us and through us, that the world might see how good he is. So we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray a prayer. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we want to invite you to do that today. If you would put your faith in him and fix your eyes on him, if you would humble yourself before him and just say, Lord, help me. Lord, be merciful to me. But maybe the need isn't even for yourself today. Maybe you have a child or a family member, a friend that's just really suffering, and you're grieving because they're suffering, then say, Lord, help. Lord, please have mercy and intercede for them. Why? Heaven will not be silent forever. The Lord will answer. He hears your prayers. He cares for your needs. He will answer. So let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion today, to recognize in these oh so common elements, bread and juice, that you took something that was the most common possible thing, something people ate every day and drank every day, and you elevated it, Lord, as you took it in your hands and blessed and broke it. And in this scene, as you feed the multitudes, or later as you share in communion with your disciples, Lord, we see it. You take the common and you make it uncommon. You take the natural and you make it supernatural. You take the temporal and you make it eternal. So that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, now we're proclaiming your death. We're acknowledging your love, your plan for our salvation. Your body bruised and battered, striped and pierced, nailed to a cross. Oh, Lord, you cried out, Father, forgive them. We pray that today for our friends and family members that aren't walking with you and are suffering as a result. For those, Lord, who have children that are in rebellion to you. Lord, we know the way of the transgressor is hard. And it's hard on us, Lord, to watch those we love suffer and struggle. And we cry out, help us, Lord. Be merciful to us by touching them, by freeing them. Lord, have your way in our lives and our families, in our friends, and the lives of those we touch. And today, if there'd be any or many who've never given their life to you, Lord, bring them to faith in you right now. And right where you sit, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, he's here and wanting to transform you. And I'd ask if you'd say, Jesus, forgive me, help me, come into my life, forgive me, be my Lord and Savior. I'm believing in you. I'm putting my faith in you. I'm fixing my eyes and my course on you. If that's you and you've never before done it, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you right now. And Jesus will forgive your every sin. You will be born again. God bless you. I see your hand over here on the side. Others here want to join this sister and say, Jesus, yes, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else this hour, this moment, before we share in communion, get it right with him. Give your life to him. You who raised your hand and any others who pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I come to you and I thank you for drawing me here and speaking to me, for hearing the cry of my heart. Be merciful to me. Forgive me, Lord. Help me, Lord. And I believe in you, and I put my faith in you, and I know you'll reward it, Lord. Transform me and use me mightily to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.